So great is salvation is the topic of my sermon this afternoon. Jesus Christ proclaimed a message of salvation on the eighth day of the feast, as it's spoken of in the Bible, which we have come to call the last great day. Such a nice application, I think. And he said these words in John 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone," and now here's the operative word, "if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, which we have. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given or present to be given, because Jesus was not at that time when he spoke these words glorified. Now there's a complementary scripture in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, that I'd like to just take this one verse, because, brethren, it looks way out into the the future of mankind here, and in terms in this physical realm. And it's very parallel to what Jesus spoke of in terms of thirsting. In verse 19, getting my eyes to work here, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." What Jesus did and what he said and what he has spoken gives meaning to this annual day, this holy day that we are observing. We know that we could go to, and I won't do that, I'll just give you some citations here. We could go to Leviticus 23, and it spells out the command to keep this eighth day. Go to Numbers 29, it shows the kind of offerings that were to be offered back in that time relative to the tabernacle. We could go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, when Solomon dedicated the temple and everything associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day in that dedication. And also in Nehemiah 8, which we visited earlier in the Feast of Tabernacles. All of it points to the fact that Jesus Christ is providing the Holy Spirit of God to all who will accept the opportunity. That is going to involve some resurrections, not only the one we specifically look forward to, called the first resurrection, but it also involves a time when others will be brought. In fact, all of humanity will be brought to life. They will be resurrected. They will represent in that next phase of resurrections, two different groups. One group has never had the opportunity for salvation, and the other group rejects it, has rejected it, maybe will yet in the future when some will choose not to follow what God is offering. But the Bible does reveal a future resurrection beyond the first, which is, again, the great message of this day. It's at the end of the thousand-year period of Jesus Christ's rule when these people will be brought back to life. It's hard. Eric was talking about numbers for gold. And I was thinking and reflecting on how many people could possibly be resurrected during that time. We're not talking millions or a few billions, but tens of billions of people. It's staggering. And yet God knows He's got their spirit that He gave them as a record of who they are and they can be, as we will read here shortly, they can be kind of remade, resurrected, in fact. Let's read about that in Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14. This is specifically talking about the people of Israel. The focus of the Bible, for the most part, but we're in a time when not only Israel is the focus, but all of mankind. But in Ezekiel 37, verse 11, then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." The dead people of Israel who have yet to be brought back to life. They indeed say, "Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." They just didn't know the future plans of God like we understand. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and that when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Now, some of the math of all of this, of where everybody's going to be placed, seems difficult to work out, doesn't it? You know what? I'm not really too worried about it because God's going to work it out. He's got a plan for all of this. We're just being given like the tip of the iceberg to get a sense of what's happening. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, I'm going to read to you in the NIV. I think it lays out the words a little bit better. Again, on this theme of a future resurrection, Isaiah 26 and verse 19. "But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning." And here's a great phrase. "The earth will give birth to her dead." Metaphorically, that's a beautiful way, I think, of translating this particular scripture. The earth will give birth to her dead. And then this promise, Paul rehearses in Romans 11, verse 26. But he points to the fact in his instruction here that it's not just talking about Israel. He's pointing to the fact that all will have an opportunity. And I won't go into all of Romans 11, but again, just quoting verse 26 right now. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Well, that's not just the first resurrection. The words are too inclusive, too broadly applicable here. Jesus spoke of a day of judgment, metaphorically a time or a period, when those not in the first resurrection will be brought back to life to give account to God for how they lived their physical life. But more than that, to be taught the truth. And brethren, the heavy side of this day is also portrayed in the Bible and revealed, and that is, this will also be the time when the incorrigibly wicked will have punishment administered, and it's going to be forever punishment. Death, cessation of existence. I think the Bible gives a sense that it will really be the few, not the many. But what I'm talking about right now is part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's something we need to teach the truth of in this world today. Interesting, Mr. Frank was speaking of joy, and we have a presidential candidate who is abusing my last name, who's talking about a campaign of joy, joy. She didn't achieve that. God will. And I'll refer to something that Jesus Christ said that is so significant, so much in parallel with what Mr. Rank was talking about in the offertory. But in John 5, verses 28 and 29, John chapter 5 and verse 28, here's part of this gospel message I'm talking about. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ himself spoke. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all," three little letters there, "all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." Now, the only resurrection of life, I mean, in our understanding, is that first resurrection. Because when we're resurrected, we will be like Christ. "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of," not necessarily condemnation, but judgment. So basically, first and a second period of being, of finding resurrections. And I know in the church we've taught, we've vacillated over the years in my history of it, of how many resurrections separate will be after the first one. Will there be three, or will there be two? And the way I'll present my sermon today, that all people are going to be resurrected. Those who have an opportunity for salvation and those who are going to be resurrected, to use this term, for judgment, for the penalty phase of their disobedience to God. Acts 17, verses 30, 31. Acts 17. Paul preaching to kind of an uninitiated group here, but still giving the core message which we've been proclaiming in the church, continue to proclaim. We have that heritage from the days of Herbert Armstrong, the worldwide Church of God. Acts 17, verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." When they're resurrected, that will be the command that goes out, that second resurrection period of time. Repent, but not just, you know, a street corner proclamation. It will be with guidance and understanding, perspective. Verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained," of course, being Jesus Christ. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him," that is that judge, Jesus Christ, "from the dead." Christ is the pattern. Let's continue in Romans 14 about all coming before God. Of course, it will be Jesus Christ who does the judging, and read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 later. Romans 14 and verse 9 through verse 12. "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written in verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Nobody's getting a pass, brethren. There's no escape of judgment. Not any. Everyone will have to give account. And you can just start listing the type of behaviors the totally deceived world is involved in. It just, if you turn on the news, it's depressing, because you know it's filled with men trying to set up some kind of government to rule themselves, which time after time they choose to be or show to be very incapable of performing. But the violence is increasing, just as Matthew 24 speaks of. We're living in that time. And it's just now burgeoning out. It's crossed the threshold. It's getting worse and worse. But all of this will come under the judgment of God. But I want to talk about us just a little bit in this context. This is prior to the focus of this day, but in some ways not. We, you and I, brethren, are being judged now. We're not waiting for the second resurrection. We're not going to get a pass and say, you know, I don't really want to be called now. I think I'll just put that over here on the back burner and wait for the second resurrection. If God calls you, this is the time to respond. It's going to be hard. I'm not saying that those people won't have that opportunity, but just as I will read shortly, those who rejected Christ in his day, because of all the miracles that occurred, are going to have a tougher time than Sodom and Gomorrah. So how much more potential church brethren who turn their backs on Christ now? Again, what was my title? So Great a Salvation. Who would turn their backs on that? Well, it will be only the few who accept all the trials, the tribulations, who endure to the end. And that's one of the admonitions from Jesus Christ, that he who endures to the end, he who overcomes, you know, we've got to make it. We've got to fight it and achieve it. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. Again, making this point. For in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, Peter writes, again, part of the gospel message, very poignantly and presented verses, set of verses here for the church of God. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? With the implication here that they've heard it, they've turned their back on it, maybe not been converted or received God's Holy Spirit, but just, you know. And the parables of Christ bear that out, of course. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Do you feel like what I just read sometimes applies to you? I do. Scarcely be saved. I know over a course of a lifetime now, I see the tremendous patience of God. And, you know, when you're caught up in the floodwaters like David was talking about, and you reach out and a hand pulls you out, figuratively, metaphorically, and God keeps you in his body. But it's something we need to be aware of. It's a fight. It's a struggle. But nobody's mightier than God if we submit to him. We've got to do it on his terms. And where we go awry is when we veer off, and I think I'll do it this way. I think the feast falls at a different time, so I'll meet over here with another group, you know, a month early, because I understand the calendar. Oh, the Jews have that assignment, and we in the church follow their lead as it can be applied. We have been called to be in the first resurrection to take part in the government of God, which Jesus will establish upon his return to the earth. That's our calling. That's the first resurrection. Now is our opportunity for eternal life, for so great a salvation. Revelation 2, verse 11. Just to highlight the statement that I just made. Revelation 2 and verse 11. A message to the church, and it, you know, we're supposed to look at what Christ writes to all of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I want that. I want it for all of you, for all of us. I want it for my children and my grandchildren and their progeny. John 5, verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. We have the gift of everlasting life through God's Holy Spirit. We have been begotten by God. We're on our way to the first resurrection. And we shall not come into judgment, condemnation in this case, but we have passed from death into life. We just have to hold on to that life. And it is really easy to get that, let that group, that grip loosen if we're not careful. Revelation 20, here's the profound promise, I think, that we find and we all look to. Revelation 20, verses 5 through 6. As it's being revealed to the Apostle John here, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death, that death of utter and complete and permanent destruction, has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, okay, so what are we going to do after the 1,000 years? Well, I'm here to tell you I don't know. Because the Bible doesn't exactly reveal that, but we know that wherever Christ is, we will be with him. And there are some hints that I'll come to, some tremendous promises in this opportunity for salvation. And different ones will shine differently. David's going to be king over Israel forever. What's that mean? That means there's probably going to be national identities along with family identity in the family of God. So we'll just have to hold on to see where all of that shakes out. The basis for future judgment has been and is being determined by how people live their lives right now. That will come into play, how we live, how anybody's lived up through that first 7,000 years comes into play. Matthew 11, verses 20 and 24. Christ, as I was referring to earlier now, chides those of his time who, especially the religious leaders. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he, Christ, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. They should have. They didn't. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, and this is speaking out toward this next resurrection following the first, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for them. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They're going to be brought up at the same time as going to be judged. How that all plays out, we'll see. But just in our own lives, you know, it can be easier for some people to come to repentance and conversion because they don't have so much baggage to bring into that time period or that opportunity. Well, as I've been indicated, there are going to be two groups, roughly speaking, in following the first resurrection, in that second period, which are pictured in this holy day in particular, or the great ingathering of two fates are possible: eternal life and eternal death for those who are resurrected. And Jesus will judge everyone. His role as judge is emphasized throughout the pages of the Bible. So I think it's important that we understand that and put that into our thinking and preparation, because we're before him right now. Acts 10, verse 42. Acts 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Again, the complete responsibility for all of mankind is given to Christ to be their judge. 2 Timothy 4, and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul writes, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and notice that word in here, and his kingdom. At his appearing, it will be the first resurrection, but at his kingdom, that continues. when the 1,000 years are up, then these resurrections, the resurrection of these people who have been talking about, will take place. John 12, verse 48. We find here the measure by which Jesus Christ will judge and is judging right now. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus spoke, saying this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The teaching of Jesus Christ will be the yardstick, the measurement by which everyone will be judged. It's not a separate thing. First is first. We get the opportunity, but it's based on the words of Jesus Christ, his teachings, how we come to them, like we're doing right now in the Church of God. Then in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13, Revelation 20, verse 11, here we come to the momentous resurrection of the people. And again, as I go through this and as I have explained, I know we've presented that there will be two resurrections at this time, separate ones, and that may be well the case. I'm just saying that the clearer understanding that I have is that both groups will be resurrected. Exactly in what order, I can't really say it. We have indications, we think. You know, we have this 100-year period, but as Eric read in his sermon, that involves people having kids and building houses, and that doesn't seem to be what this resurrection I'm reading about here will involve. But at any rate, just, you know, we tease through these scriptures. Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." They have to give account for how they lived their lives and come to repentance and the gift of God's Holy Spirit so that they too can become children of God. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered." Let me try that again. "And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." A great period of teaching and judging with the goal of having as many as possible, as God has always indicated, he desires all men to be saved. How does he achieve that? Well, this resurrection period is one of the great ways to complete the process. Daniel 12 and verse 2, and it's interesting that throughout the Bible, this grand plan, this so great a salvation is spoken of and talked about. Daniel 12. Daniel had some visions that were simply, I think, well, only Apostle John, I think, is the most comparable one. But all of these visions were there things that, you know, they meet heavenly beings in vision, and still, though it's a vision, they're struck almost like they're dead. They can hardly move. But that's not exactly what's happening here. Let me get back on track. Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some just simply will be among what I called earlier the incorrigible. Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24 and verse 15. I have hope in God, Paul writes, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Hopefully we get to be part of the just group. And the unjust are among those who have not come to a knowledge of the truth and had their opportunity for salvation. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. Matthew 25. And this last chapter caps off the answers, as I mentioned in my first sermon, when Christ was asked about the end of the age and the sign of his coming. He didn't just stop giving that information, but it went further, and Matthew 25 kind of caps off that prophecy period. So in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. This again is that, not the return of Christ at the time of the first resurrection, but the subsequent one. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this sets the time frame again. It's the very end of the age. We're seeing penalties and first blessings, but then penalties. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Punishment that is fete complete, or however you say that. It's total. It won't have to be repeated. It will resolve everything. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. This will again be the standard in the future, if the future resurrection of the unjust, the ones that will be taught, these rules will apply. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that will be the battle of humanity in the future, hopefully in a much better environment than today. Obviously, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Who are the adversaries? Well, Satan and his demons, certainly. And he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So I'm giving you the fate of Satan now. As far as the story goes, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, what's that fire going to do? Is it going to burn for eternity? No. But something's going to happen. Now, I know we postulate that he's got eternal life and that couldn't be revoked, but yet Christ was willing to possibly lose his eternal life. So we'll just have to keep watching, learning. But Satan is the adversary. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast, is the way that should be rendered, not are. They're not there after, and they're to be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a difficult scripture, but understanding some other things, if there's no promise for the false prophet and the beast to have eternal life. No, that's not the gift. The gift of God for obedience is eternal life. And they would have had to live for 1,000 years to still be in the lake of fire where Satan and his demons are going to be cast. It seems like a kind of a bottomless hole, doesn't it, as far as the way things are destroyed and taken care of. Again, not knowing exactly, I don't want to say more than that. I have my own thoughts on it, and we've various ones of us have discussed this, but we do know that the beast and false prophet will just simply be destroyed. So that raises the question, will they be resurrected for further punishment? So, sounds like it. That's just punishment in this life. So how that all works out, we don't know. But they're just these marginal understandings we can run with here. Jude 6. This punishment has been waiting for a while. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, are they literal chains or figurative? See, you get into this topic and it's sometimes metaphorically presented and other times very specific. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. One thing I will say that none of us want to be getting the same reward as the adversary of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, speaking of Jesus Christ, that through death he might destroy or render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He qualified to rule and to be the judge that he is. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, going back to that 20th chapter now. Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15. This is the punitive phase of the resurrection and the consequences. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And we don't have to even fear that if we are in the first resurrection. Those who come up in the next period of resurrections, we'll have to contend with that. That will be a potential, certainly be a motivation as it is for us. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's different places in the Bible. It's when Christ spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth and the horrible fate of utter and total destruction. 1 Corinthians 15, I alluded to earlier, verses 24 and 26. First Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Everything changes. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the very last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And of course him, or he who has power of death. Brethren, salvation is the greatest gift God can give to us. And he's not going to be happy if we turn our back on it or treat it lightly. Let's go to Hebrews 5 and verse 9. About how salvation is actually spoken of in just a few places in the Bible. It's not like I saved you from a car wreck or a plane crash or something else. Notice the scope of what's being talked about here in Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And having been perfected, Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Our lives are going to be set permanently in eternity. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. In verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now he adds that as a dimension of salvation, pointing to the eternal life that he is offering to mankind. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. These things cast our role into eternity. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. That's kind of hard to grasp. Far-flung universe with hundreds of billions of not just planets or stars, but galaxies. The more they reach out, the more they see. You know, as I mentioned before, early on, I said, wow, they've discovered like 40 billion galaxies. And then a few years later, wow, it's 150 billion galaxies. But what makes up a galaxy? Tilt, as far as grasping that, they're going to vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. We look at things that we claim are like 14 billion years old, the universe, not really knowing, but maybe it's not so wrong. It did begin at some point. It's physical. It's going to vanish away. Brethren, all will be offered repentance through Jesus. Just as those who attain the first resurrection, and again, with the exception of those who have rejected God's rule, that's the thumbnail sketch of the plan. What we, you and I, are doing right now also has eternal consequences. Our place in the kingdom of God. We have been called to be in the first resurrection to take part in the government of God, which Jesus Christ will establish upon his return to the earth. And we know the promise that if we answer it, we won't be hurt by the second death. But brethren, there is more to talk about, an eternity more, an endless future. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, really interesting verse here, because of what it reveals. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. We won't have to go through replays in the future of the world that then was. So much is out ahead of us that who would want it to be that way? 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. This speaks of the glorious salvation that is out ahead of us, because it will all be based on righteousness, as Peter writes. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So the day of the Lord here is being presented as a fairly comprehensive time period when certain things will happen at the beginning of it, then other things, and finally we'll conclude. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, again, are going to be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Romans 8, verses 19 and 22. Scripture we refer to throughout the year, it seems like, various sermons and applying it, but it's so positive, so revealing of the future. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The super elect, we could call them, the sons of God, the children of God, who will be revealed in that future time. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. This life that we live now could be described in a way of labor pains and the groaning of health problems and all kinds of other things. But we all, aside from all this, we have this glorious future, this so great a salvation out in front of us. We hang our hat there and our hopes there. Now I want to read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. We've already heard most of this, but I want to come back to it in the context of my sermon today. And I am spilling over beyond just the meaning of this last great day in terms of the salvation that will be offered directly to those resurrected, but this is part of the message that they will get to hear too. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared for as a bride adorned for her husband. That New Jerusalem has been anticipated by the old Jerusalems. It's always been central because it was central to the work of God on the earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." That tabernacle is the New Jerusalem. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. They're not going to be remembered even anymore. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Metaphorically, again, his spirit. "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son," or my child, my daughter, as it says in, I think Paul writes in Corinthians. Verse 8, "But the cowardly," and this is the verse I'm adding to what we heard earlier, "the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So it in this series of verses relates back to what will have been accomplished. Now, brethren, there are some specifics that I'd like to leave us with that we can maybe grab hold of through the examples I'm going to give you. For the house of Israel in the future, we read in Revelation 21 and verse 12 a little bit about the importance of them and the future plans of God, how that plays out. We just have a slight indication here, but we read in Revelation 21 and verse 12, "And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." That has some application, but I think it's more than just a metaphor or of some sort. There's some specifics for the 12 apostles in Revelation 21 and verse 14. Revelation 21 and verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb."
people in the work of God figuring prominently in this future New Jerusalem. How that actually is applied, again, is just a general application. But here's something for the Church of God in Philadelphia. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Powerful statement. It really ignites my imagination for sure. You know, Christ said in, it was in John 14 or so, maybe in our 13, 14, anyway, in that section, that in my Father's house, you know, there are many rooms, many offices. That's that New Jerusalem. But he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Wow, that's a trunk full of promises, isn't it? A pillar in the temple. We saw the gate names. We saw the foundation names. Now, one of those pillars, again, it's allegorical, but it's a prominent role. That's not there by, I think, in applying to everybody everywhere. This is a specific promise to those in Philadelphia. They're the ones also who are going to be protected in this future time with safety. Something to look forward to. Then I want to let's see where I want to start. Hebrews 11 reads some verses there. Actually, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Here's our the admonition given to us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and the finisher, the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's this great salvation in the family of God, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked forward to this glorious salvation I've been alluding to. That was his focus. We need to leave this feast with that focus so clearly and indelibly stamped into our thinking that nothing can knock us off of our goals here. I have a final scripture that is one of the most magnificent promises and descriptions in the whole Bible, I think. It's in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6, where I'll start reading. The focus of Jesus Christ, the one who will lead us in salvation and present us to the Father. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Reminds me of when I spoke about Jerusalem, all the different names that have to be used to describe Jerusalem. But likewise for even more for Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's the unending eternity that lies out ahead of us. We know this. It's part of the gospel message. Not many people know it. Not many people believe it or live with this goal in mind. But upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We've had a wonderful feast. And I like to think a glorious last day I came to this feast. And one thing that I've personally taken away from it is this joy that we've been talking about, alluding to a certain residual confidence in the clear vision that's out in front of us. And that's not always the case at the feast. It's usually different things, but in particular, just the upbeat enthusiasm that we should be able to go back home with, knowing what's out ahead of us, no matter what we face in the next weeks, months, years. So let's keep the vision, brethren. And right now, the best way we can do that is really support the work of God. Pray for the leadership that Norbert Link is giving and those supporting him, but we're all supporting him one way or the other, the brethren. And we have increased our brethren quota this feast in Germany. That is exciting. That's the gospel message going out. That is a person who's reaching out to God saying, I want that salvation that I heard about from you guys. And so here I am. Baptize me. All right. Thank you, brethren. Have a great year.